So we're turning now to Matthew's Gospel, and to the 19th chapter. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read from verse 16 down to verse 26. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 26. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? Not one is good but God, one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honour your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said unto him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." May God himself add his blessing upon his word, and he helping us, we will turn to that passage in a little while. Well, can we turn back, please, to the passage that we read earlier from Matthew's Gospel, from the 19th chapter. I'm particularly interested this morning in verses 16 down to verse 22, but we shall also need to take notice of verses 23 to 26. This is a well-known account. I think many people who are Christians are aware of it. Many people who know anything of the Bible have heard of it. Here is this man who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and asks him a very important question and receives a very stern answer, which he cannot respond to. We'll come back to that in a moment, but let me just say by way of introduction that when we preach the gospel, and I notice there's a little note here on the back of the pulpit which you can't see, which says quite simply, "We preach Christ crucified." And how important that is. In a sense, we've already done that with the children. But the interesting thing is that when we preach the gospel nowadays, we think immediately of telling people the way of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and he's become man and he's taken our sin, he's taken our guilt and he's died upon the cross and he has paid the price for our sin. And he gives to us his righteousness. And if we believe upon him, we shall be saved. That in a nutshell is the gospel. And so often we think that that is preaching the gospel, and of course it is. But it isn't the full story. And the interesting thing is that there are times and occasions when that almost recedes into the background and something else needs to be preached. And that is the case here with the Saviour and this young man. Because we shall see as we study this passage this morning that the Saviour doesn't tell him what the way of salvation is. Instead, he does something quite different. We'll see what it is in a minute. Let's just find out what we know about this occasion. The occasion itself is recorded in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And one or two of them add different things that the others don't. So let me just summarise for you what we know about this man who approached the Lord Jesus. The first thing we know about him is this. He was obviously very rich. That is clear from all three gospel accounts. Secondly, we know he was a young man. We're clearly told that. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he was a young man. The third thing I think we can say about him is this. Although it's not said explicitly, it's certainly implied in all three passages, he was very fond of his riches. He won't part with them when he's told to do so. But then we know a few other things about him as well. Luke, for instance, tells us that this rich young man was also a ruler. And that means he was a ruler in the synagogue, in the place of worship. In other words, he was religious, he was very well respected, he had been put into a place of authority in the synagogue, and indeed some people refer to him as a lawyer. Not a lawyer in the sense that you and I would go to a solicitor, but a lawyer in the sense of someone who knew the scriptures, a doctor of the law. That's what he was. But Mark tells us something else about him, which is not found in the other two accounts. And it's very interesting indeed, because Mark chapter 10 and verse 21 says this, "The Lord looked on him and loved him." And that's very interesting, because as which you'll see in a moment, this man turns away from the Saviour. But the Lord loved him. Now what does that mean? Elsewhere in the Gospels, for instance in John's Gospel in chapter 11, you find that the Lord loved Mary, Martha and Lazarus. But he loved them with an everlasting love, an eternal love, a saving love that rescued them and gave them resurrection from the dead. You find that in John chapter 11 so clearly taught. The love that this man has for this the Saviour has for this young man is different to that. He loves him in the sense that he recognises in this man were certain good qualities. This man was not like the scribes and the Pharisees, who were very much hypocrites. This man was sincere. Indeed, when this man asked the Lord a question, and the Saviour answers it in verses 18 and 19, and says this, he said to him, which ones, in other words, which commandments must I obey? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And then in verse 20, the young man replies in this way. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now the Saviour's response that we find in Mark's Gospel clearly tells us that the young man answered the Saviour honestly at that point. He had kept those things. He hadn't murdered. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't stolen. He hadn't bore false witness. In other words, he wasn't a liar. And he had honoured his father and his mother. And he had shown love to his neighbour. He had done all these things. It was an honest answer. And the Saviour, who knows what is in the heart of man, knew that there were good qualities in this man. Yet, this man was a sinner. And the Saviour knew that. He knew the heart of this man. And the Saviour sets out to prove that he is a sinner. Now let me just give to you a quotation at this point. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the preacher who died in the 1980s, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Possibly one of the greatest preachers of the last century. And he gives us this statement in one of his sermons. The sinner is an abomination. He is a monstrosity in God's universe. He is altogether hateful and vile. That's what a sinner is. This man was a sinner. Is it true to say he was an abomination, a monstrosity, hateful and vile, in spite of the fact there were all these good qualities in this man? Well, the Saviour certainly regarded him in that way and sets out to prove it. So what does he do? In verse 21, the Saviour tells him what he must do. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, in other words, in every respect, perfect before God, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, let me again just mention one or two things in connection with that that you find in the other gospel accounts. In Luke's gospel, we have these words, sell all that you have. And in Mark's gospel, we have these words, sell whatever you have. The commandment that the Saviour gives to this young man at this point is to sell absolutely everything. Not just the majority of what he possessed, but everything he possessed. Had the Saviour simply said to him, well, go and sell 3/4 of what you have, or even 9/10 of it. Given what this man was, highly respected, very moral, an upright standing person, sincere in many respects, I would venture to say that he would have gone and done it. But the Saviour said, sell everything you have. And he will not do it. And the Saviour does this to prove he is a sinner. And the response in verse 22 is the proof. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, what is this passage teaching us? It's so often misunderstood. And you know, the disciples themselves who were with the Saviour at that moment, they misunderstood it. Look a little further down at verses 23 to 26. After the young man has gone away, the Saviour speaks to the disciples on their own and says, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then the response from the disciples. When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, astounded. And they said quite simply, who then can be saved? Now again, don't misunderstand that. It wasn't that they were astonished that a rich man could not be saved. It was this particular rich man who they knew. He was well known in the community. This moral, upstanding, religious person who was a lawyer and a doctor of God's word and who stood in the synagogue in a place of authority. They were saying to themselves, if he can't be saved, who can? And that really is something that we all need to face up to, isn't it? Who can be saved? Well, to answer that question, we need to look a little more closely at what's happening here and what the Saviour is doing with this man. And the first thing I want us to do is consider this task that the Saviour gives him in verse 21, where he tells him to go away and sell absolutely everything. And in respect of that, let me start by saying this. Because as I've already mentioned, this passage is so often misunderstood. The Saviour is not telling this man what he must do in order to save himself. It sounds like that on the surface, but that's not what he's doing. Let me give you some reasons why I say that. First of all, the task itself is impossible. If he sells absolutely everything, how's he going to live? How's he going to feed himself, clothe himself, and all the rest of it? But secondly, and this is even more important, and the Saviour was all too well aware of this, even if the man did it, it would not save him. Why is that? Because the price of all his goods is not enough to pay for his sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Who's that? Christ himself, who gave himself to be a propitiation for our sins. Gave himself, his very person, his very being. And there is nothing of greater value than that, for he is the Son of God, the God-man, the eternal Son of God. And that price was enough to cover sin, but this isn't. But then a third thing. It was especially impossible for this man to do it because he was particularly attached to his wealth. Not only did he enjoy his wealth, and there's nothing wrong in that in itself, it gave him a certain standing in society. Others respected him because of his position. And he did not want to part with that. So what's the Lord doing then? What's his purpose here? What's he doing with this man? As I said when we started, when we preach the gospel, we tell people what they must do to be saved. Here the Saviour is doing the very opposite and telling this man what he cannot do in order to be saved. Well, you see, the Saviour was aware of that. He knew this man could not do it. He knew this man could not fulfill the law of God. But the problem was, this man thought he could. He was convinced he could. Oh, he kept all these commandments from his youth. And he had done. But he knew in himself that there was still something missing. But he thought it was something that he could put into place himself. And so the Saviour sets out to demonstrate that he can't. But let me just say one or two other things about this task. Although it is impossible, it is not unreasonable. And you may say, well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? Well, as far as you and I are concerned, mere mortals, it is. But not as far as God is concerned. Our God is holy. Absolutely holy. In Habakkuk, in the Old Testament, we have this description of God. Thou who art of holier eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. That's how holy God is. Absolutely pure. He utterly hates sin and any blemish within us. And it's not unreasonable for God to lay this demand upon this person. After all, God gave this man life. God gave this man his wealth. And he has a right to call it back in. Let me give you an illustration of that. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us here, apart from the very youngsters, have bank accounts. And from time to time, we overdraw. We have an overdraft. And very often the bank will allow us to do that. And they may allow us to build up the overdraft. And it may accumulate and become quite sizable. We have the money, we have the possession, we can spend it, we can do what we want with it, but it's not ours. And a time comes when the bank has the right to call it in and demand the repayment. Our whole life is like that with God. We have it on lease, as it were. He's given it to us. And to enjoy. And to use. For pleasure at times. Yes. But he has a right to call it back. He has a right to demand of it. Because he has a right to demand of us absolutely everything. And to demand perfect obedience. And the Saviour gives this man the task to prove that God has that right to demand from this man perfect obedience, full obedience. But this man cannot do it, nor will he do it. And the Saviour has done this not to qualify the man for salvation, but to show to this man and to everybody else who was there present at the time just how far away from salvation this man really was. And that's proven by what takes place at the end of the account. Because the man turns away and departs from the Saviour. Now, look again at what the Saviour told him to do in verse 21. Because again, this is where we misunderstand the task. We remember the first bit. If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. But that's only part of it. Here's the rest of it. And come, follow me. And the man wouldn't do either of those things. He wouldn't follow the Saviour. He wouldn't turn to him. On another occasion, when the Saviour was speaking to the Jews, in other words, the religious authorities in Jerusalem and in Judea, that's John's expression for them when he calls them the Jews in his gospel. On another occasion, in John 5, verse 40, the Saviour says to them quite simply, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." They wouldn't come. They weren't able to come either. And that was the case with this man. He wouldn't come. And he wasn't able to come. And so the Saviour preaches to him the law of God. The perfect obedience that is required of us from God. Now let me just spend a few minutes now applying that to ourselves. What is the importance of God's law? The Ten Commandments, to begin with. What's the significance of it? Well, let me turn you to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. And hear these words from the Apostle Paul. I'll begin at verse 19. Now we know, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Then verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. See, that's what this man thought. He thought he could justify himself by obedience to the law of God. But we've broken the law of God. We've transgressed it. And so have this man. And in doing so, the law can no longer be used by us to save ourselves. Instead, what does the law do? Well, the end of verse 20 here in chapter 3 of Romans tells us, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of God tells us we are a sinner. Let me come back to that quotation from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The sinner is an abomination. He is a monstrosity in God's universe. He is altogether hateful and vile. Now the whole purpose of God's law has other purposes as well. But we're not considering that this morning. But the whole purpose of God's law in respect of this passage and in respect of us in terms of salvation is that we should come to this discovery about ourselves, that we are an abomination before God. We are a monstrosity. We are hateful and vile. That's how God sees us. Because we've fallen short of his perfect standard. Now, some people say, oh no, wait a moment, the Ten Commandments, isn't that the Old Testament? What about the New Testament? What about the Sermon on the Mount? What about what the Saviour teaches? Well, let me turn you to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Let me just read verses 17 to 20. And here's what the Saviour says in that sermon about the law of God. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so to do shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Those hypocrites, yet they were highly moral people and lived by the strictest of moral codes. And the Saviour says, unless your righteousness is better than that, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven by your own strength, by your own efforts. Can't be done. And this man began to see this. The Saviour told him, taught him. You see, what was his trouble? He had loved his neighbour to a degree. He'd given away some of his wealth. I think we can say that. He'd helped people out. But when he's told to give everything away, it was clear that he loved his riches more than he loved his neighbour. And the law of God deals with the heart. It isn't just dealing with our outward actions, which other people might say are so good and wonderful. It's dealing with the mind, what we think, what we have in our thoughts. It's dealing with our emotions. It's dealing with our affections. It's dealing with our desires. And especially it's dealing with those things in respect of our relationship to God. And when all those things are put under the microscope and examined and scrutinized, we are a monstrosity. We are an abomination. We are hateful and vile. And the Apostle Paul, I've just quoted from his letter to the Romans, discovered this about himself. Let me just turn you to Romans 7. And let me read from the end of verse 7 down to verse 9. I would not have known sin except the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me, that's in the Apostle Paul, all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What's he saying there? He's speaking about his own experience in coming to be a Christian. And it began with God taking the law and applying it to this man's heart and saying, Paul, for years you have thought yourself to be righteous. And for years you have thought yourself to be good in my sight. But look, look again at my law and look what it's saying to you. And when he saw the law of God like that, sin flared up within his soul and wanted to do all the things that the law said he should not do. And when he saw the law of God like that, he began to see that he could not obey it. Whereas for years he thought he could. There's an exposition of this in Philippians, isn't there, where he gives us the full account. For years he thought he was a Pharisee after the Pharisees, wasn't he? He was at the seat of Gamaliel. He had learned all the laws and the regulations and he'd obeyed them as far as he was concerned. And now he discovers, because God was applying his law to him and the commandment came and what happened? Sin revived and Paul died. He died to his own self-confidence and he died to his own pride. All those things shriveled up and shrank to nothing. And this self-confident, proud man who had boasted about how good he was in the sight of God suddenly saw himself for what he was. A sinner. An abomination. Hateful. And vile. And the question is, have we seen ourselves like that? I need to be careful how I put this next point to you. You cannot become a Christian without seeing that. Now I say I need to be careful, because everybody's experience of coming to Christ is different in certain respects. But one thing is common to everybody. At some point, they realise they are a sinner. Some see it for a long time, ever before they discover the way of salvation. That was true of the Apostle Paul. Some see it at the moment that the gospel is presented, and they see the way of salvation in the Saviour. Others grasp that way of salvation and spend years afterwards discovering the enormity of their sin. But at some point, every Christian comes face to face with what he really is. Well, what is he? Let me just turn you to Job, the book of Job, and to the very last chapter of Job's book. And if you know anything of that book, you will know that God had been dealing with that man for a long time. 41 chapters are recorded of God's dealings with Job. And then we come to the 42nd chapter and to verse 5 and 6. And this is what Job says. Having learned what God was teaching him in all those things that God was dealing with him. And Job started out as a righteous man, we're told, in the very first chapter. And yet he discovered this. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Oh, he knew so much about God. He'd heard of it. But now my eyes see you. And he means the eyes of his soul. There was a dawning now of truth which he'd never known before. Therefore, he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Have you done that? Have you seen yourself like that? You remember Peter when he first met the Saviour and he was fishing on the lake, couldn't catch anything. And the Saviour told him to cast out his net into the deep. And he did, caught a great catch. And when he came ashore, he fell on his knees and he said to the Saviour, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. There he saw the absolute purity of God. And he knew what he was before it. And he shrank in fear. Well, you might say to me, what kind of message is this? Where is the hope? In every work of God, he ploughs the field before he sows the seed. And he ploughs the field of our heart and sows the seed of life in it. And so just as we close, let me turn you to something else in our passage, which I'm not going to say anything about other than to present it to you. Verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. It is utterly and absolutely and completely impossible for any man or woman to save themselves by obedience to God's law. That doesn't mean to say we are exempt from obeying it. We are still under the law in the sense that we should obey it. But it will never earn for us salvation because we can't fulfill it. But then the Saviour goes on to say this to these disciples. With men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And I'm going to leave it there. And I'm going to say to you very simply, I don't know any of you. One or two I've spoken to on a couple of occasions. But I don't know what kind of people you are. So it isn't that I've come with some sort of an axe to grind or anything stupid like that. I've come with the Word of God. And I'm saying quite simply this. Have you seen what you are before him? Has he brought you to a point of despair? And have you then cast your eyes upon the Saviour and discovered that in him who is God, it is possible? salvation is possible, but only in him. And it is to him we must look if we are to be saved, and not to ourselves, or to the preacher, or to our parents, or to any other, but to Christ and to Christ alone. And may God grant that to all of us, that we may discover the sweetness of his love.